back in the book of Joshua this morning, and we're in the midst of a conquest. In the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about holy war, the war that God called His people to wage against evil that had infected the land we know as the Promised Land. Today, we're going to be looking at Joshua chapter 9. And Joshua chapter 9 is an interesting book. It's a book about, or a chapter, excuse me, about sin and the effects of sin and what sin does to our spiritual lives. And if you think about your own personal spiritual life, you probably can see a pattern to your own personal spiritual life. I know I can. In Christian speak, we call that pattern mountains and valleys. If a Christian says they're on the mountaintop, it means, well, things are going pretty well spiritually. They feel very close to God, pretty good about where they are. And if they're in the valley, it means things are a little rough. They're a little down spiritually. They're feeling a separation, a little distance from God. Do you remember the account of the prophet Elijah? One day, he's literally on the mountaintop on Mount Carmel, confronting the prophets of Baal and being victorious, and God's glory is poured out through him. And the next day, where is he? He's not even in a valley. He's in a cave hiding from wicked Queen Jezebel. Why? One day, he was relying on God. The next day, who was he relying on? Who was he looking at? He was looking at himself. I'm the only one. The only prophet in all of Israel. These highs and lows, they're a pattern in our spiritual lives. God draws us to Himself and we engage with God and we worship God. We're on the mountaintop, but after a while, what happens? We begin to take all that for granted. And we begin to go back to relying on ourselves again. And when that happens, that's usually when we end up down in the valley. God doesn't move away from us. We move away from God. You know, the thought just struck me, actually, as I was talking about this morning. My kids, when they were here, commented how much closer the clouds seem to be to us here in Sturgis than back in Florida. And the difference is the altitude. The clouds haven't changed. You're in the same location in the sky. It's our location, where we are. And the same is true with God. God doesn't move. God doesn't change. He's there. But when we're down in the valley, it seems like He's so much further away from us than when we're there on the mountaintop. As we look at the book of Joshua, that's a pattern that we actually see here in the book of Joshua. Mountains and valleys. Think what happened last week in chapter 8. At the end of chapter 8, where are the Israelites? They're literally on the mountains. They're on Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, and they're having this great festival of worshiping God. And now today in chapter 9, we see a people who go back to relying on themselves. And what happens when they do that? They begin to grumble, and disunity comes into the community. Listen as I read to you from Joshua chapter 9. This is the word of God. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins and worn out and torn and mended with worn out patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We've come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. And then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country, your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here's our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they burst, and these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey.' So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors, and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against their leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, 'We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them, let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them.' And the leader said to them, 'Let them live.' So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said to them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, 'Why did you deceive us, saying, we are from very far from you when you dwell among us? Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God.' They answered Joshua, 'Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. Now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it.' So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose." Have you ever noticed that when we try to fix problems, a lot of times we make them worse? Years ago, my friend got me a subscription to a magazine called Family Handyman. It was back when I was in seminary and we were doing handyman work together. And that was the gift he gave me one Christmas. In the back of that magazine, there's a section titled Great Goofs. And it relates stories of people who have endeavored to do handyman type projects on their own and the mistakes that happen as a result, where they make the problem worse instead of fixing it. Like this sad tale about a man and a wife who went and bought a new refrigerator, and they got it home and they found out the door wouldn't open on the refrigerator, or a wall was in the way. So the man told his wife, "No problem, I'll take the wall out. I'm a do-it-yourselfer." Unfortunately, when he started to cut the wall with his power saw, the saw grabbed in the wood and it jumped and it put a big gash in the side of the brand new refrigerator, which of course his wife had suggested that he move before he started the project. But that wasn't bad enough. While he was cutting through the wall, after he had damaged the refrigerator, he cut through the plumbing line as well. And trying to fix one problem, he made the problem worse. And I want to tell you, I can relate to that guy. I don't want to tell you how many times my wife has watched me engage in a project and say something like, "Don't you think you ought to move that? Don't you think you ought to cover that?" And I say, "Don't worry, it'll all be fine, honey." Only to regret it later. I can't tell you how many times in trying to fix one thing, I end up breaking something else and making the problem worse. But I like to be self-reliant. That is who I am. I'm a do-it-yourselfer at heart. And the problem is, when we try to be self-reliant, if we don't know what we're doing, we end up making things even worse, making a bigger mess. That's what happens here in chapter 9 of the book of Joshua. The Gibeonites, what do? They rely on themselves trying to fix a problem. They resort to telling a lie rather than relying on God and His mercy. They end up enslaving themselves. And the Israelites, what do? They rely on their sight, on their ability to reason. They trust themselves. And rather than trusting God, and they end up, as I'm going to show you in just a moment, in between the proverbial rock and a hard place. Let's start by talking about this sin of self-reliance. If you stop and think about it, all of our sin is really rooted in that sin of self-reliance. Why do we break the Ten Commandments? Because we rely on ourselves. We want to be our own God and do as we please with our lives. That was at the root of Adam and Eve's sin. It's at the root of our sin. Sometimes Satan uses our own sinful desires to incite us to sin and to rely upon ourselves. Sinning in what I would call a premeditated way, where we actually plan out what we're going to do and then carry it out. Convincing us that even though something is clearly wrong, and we maybe have even held it to be wrong all the time, in this case it'll work out right. In this case it'll be good for us, and we ought to rely on ourselves and go ahead and do it. You know that old proverb, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." And yet, how many times do we end up resorting to a lie when we get in a tight situation? How many times do we actually plan out and think through and say, this is what I'm going to say to get out of this mess that I'm in? That's what the Gibeonites do in this passage. But other times, Satan's far more devious. We need to remember what Paul tells us about Satan in 2 Corinthians 11:14. Do you remember what Paul says there? He says, Satan parades and prances around and masquerades as an angel of light. A good guy. And when Satan does that, he works in our lives in ways that are very deceptive, ways that we can't see. And he actually uses good things and strengths in our lives to convince us that we ought to rely upon ourselves rather than God. And that's what happens to Joshua and Israel in this passage. In one case, like Joshua and Israel, maybe we rely on ourselves in an accidental way. We don't realize what we're even doing. We're not trying to sin. We believe we're trusting God, but we're really trusting ourselves and our feelings and our ability to reason rather than God. And in the other case, we don't trust God at all. We move against God and His Word in a premeditated way. That's what the Gibeonites do. The Gibeonites in this passage are clearly breaking one of the Ten Commandments, the ninth one, to not bear false witness. They're misrepresenting who they are. Why did they do what they did? Well, they thought they had a good reason, right? They thought, this is what we must do to preserve our lives. And it doesn't make what they did right, but it's very understandable what they're doing, right? Think about ourselves. How about our own reputations when they're at stake? When we're afraid we're going to be embarrassed or ashamed, what do? We resort to an exaggeration, or what we would call a little white lie, to try to cover up things and protect our reputation. How much more would we be prone to lie if our actual physical being was at stake? Now think about this. Why do we resort to telling a lie? It's because we're resorting and relying on ourselves, on our wits, on our cunning to accomplish what we feel needs to be accomplished. We don't think anything of exaggerations. We don't think anything of telling little white lies. A lot of people don't even consider those things to be wrong, but God does. The Gibeonites clearly must have had some spies in the land. Do you remember last week, the people of Israel all gathered together, and what did they hear? They heard the law of God read, not just the Ten Commandments, but the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy 20, God clearly tells the Israelites they are to drive out and destroy all the inhabitants of the promised land. But there's also a provision God makes for those nations, cities outside the promised land. God says you can spare them. You can make a treaty with them. So even though the Gibeonites practically are the Israelites' next door neighbor, they come up with this lie. They pretend they've come from a land far away, outside the boundaries of the promised land. A few weeks ago, we touched on Israel's complete destruction of the town of Ai. And if you remember, back then my kids were here for a visit, and when we got home from church that day, guess what we had for lunch? We had roast preacher. Have you ever had roast preacher? That's when you go home and you pick apart what you didn't like in the preacher's sermon, and my kids did that right there at my dinner table. Their concern was that as I talked about the complete and total destruction of the city of Ai, I didn't explain to you why God would ordain that and order the wholesale destruction of an entire city. God's love, and that doesn't seem very loving, does it? That needs an explanation. And I thought, well, I had talked about it the previous week, and I'd explained why God was doing what he was doing, but my kids said, well, what if somebody wasn't there that week and they didn't hear that explanation? So I've decided that while we're in this section of the book of Joshua that deals with holy war, maybe this is something I need to explain in a different way each week, why God would allow and ordain such a thing on behalf of the Israelites. I've decided to do that because if you read through things on the internet, you'll find that this is an objection that people have to the Bible today. How could a loving God do such a thing as this? The Old Testament, it can't be right. God can't be a God of love and order something like this. As we talked about Israel's conquest of Ai a few weeks ago, I pointed out that the people who were living there were an evil people. More evil than we could ever begin to imagine. They practiced all kinds of sexual immorality. They offered their children as sacrifices to the god Molech. And the list goes on and on. And from God's perspective, all of that is evil behavior that needs to be punished. What does Romans 6:23 tell us? The wages of sin is death. The death penalty is there for each one of us who engages in sinful activity. It is only an act of God's mercy that we're here and living and breathing today. And I want to ask you this. Do you really want to live in a world in which evil goes unpunished and undealt with? No one wants to live in a world like that. Everyone wants evil removed. The problem is we no longer agree on what evil is. Think about our society today. We live in a time in which almost anything goes sexually. What the Bible calls sin, what for millennia the world has called sin and evil, is now accepted and even celebrated. We live in an age where politicians are actually advocating child sacrifice. Now, they would never call it that, but it is what it is. Laws are being passed that allow the taking of a child's life right up to the moment of conception, and even laws are being considered for taking the child's life after they're born. We aren't really so different from the Canaanites, are we? No wonder modern society doesn't want anything to do with a God like the God of the Old Testament, because if we embrace that kind of God, we're embracing his judgment. But still today, even in our modern thinking, everyone wants evil punished. We just no longer agree on what evil is. Think about the movement taking place to remove statues of the Confederacy. Why is that happening? Because today, rightly so, slavery is seen as an evil, a great evil, and people want that evil and every trace of it to be wiped out. And the way they want to wipe it out is to kill those statues, so to speak, to remove anything that might glorify the South and slavery. Think about what's happened to bakers who refuse to bake a cake for a same-sex wedding. Why does the baker refuse to do that? Because they believe that that's not something that should be celebrated, that it's wrong, that it goes against the Word of God and it's evil. But what happened to them after they refused to do that? Those on the other side have gone after them with a vengeance, seeking to destroy both the baker and the baker's business. The baker's accused of being intolerant of other people's views, but aren't those who attack the baker being just as intolerant of the baker's views? Of course. Don't you see? The argument's not really about what we ought to do with evil. The argument's about what is evil. Everyone, left, right, center, believes evil needs to be dealt with and punished, but we don't agree anymore on what evil is. Everyone hopes there's some force that will ultimately deal with evil, but we want to be able to define what is evil and what's not. But a holy and righteous God has no qualms, no difficulties defining what's evil. He's intent on destroying evil. Think about this. If God allowed evil to flourish without dealing with it, what kind of God would he be? Would he still be holy? Would he still be righteous? Would he still be just? Do you want a God who does not bring justice to those who are evil? Albert Einstein said, "The world will not be destroyed by those who do evil, but by those who watch them without doing anything." You see, everybody knows evil must be dealt with. And we know that we must do something to deal with evil. And if we as sinful human beings realize we have a responsibility to deal with evil, how much more does a holy and righteous God have that responsibility? And you need to know this. This conquest of the promised land, it wasn't about genocide. It wasn't about ethnic cleansing. God didn't care anything about the skin color or national origin of the people living there. You can tell that because by God's law, the very law that the Gibeonites would have heard read to the Israelites, the alien, the stranger, was to be protected. There were special provisions for widows and orphans and aliens that were clearly spelled out in God's law. And they had the same rights as they lived in the land as the Jews had. Foreigners like Ruth and Rahab were welcomed into the ranks of Israel. The only thing God cared about was evil, was sin. That's why he ordered the judgment to come upon the inhabitants of that land. The conquest is an exercise in capital punishment on a national scale, payback for hundreds of years of wickedness and unthinkable idolatry and debauchery. In fact, years later, because of Israel's sin, because Israel practiced idolatry, because Israel refused to take care of the widow and the orphan and the alien among them, God brought the same sentence of destruction upon them. The Gibeonites had heard the law of God. They didn't want to be annihilated, so they pretend to be something they're not. The Gibeonites believed the only way they could save themselves was by trying to cover up the fact of who they really were. To convince Israel they had come from a land that was far away. Rather than trusting God and his mercy to save them, what did they do? They relied on themselves. I wonder if that's what you're doing today. Are you relying completely on God's mercy to save you? Or are you being self-reliant, looking to yourself, to your own good works, to what you do? If you're doing that, you're believing a lie. Because God says that all of our good works are as filthy rags. There's no one who does righteous, no one who seeks after God. It is only by God's mercy that we're saved, only by owning the truth about who we are. We need to see that every time we sin in a premeditated way, we're doing the exact same thing the Gibeonites do here. Rather than trusting God, what are we doing? We're taking matters into our own hands. We're saying, I don't think God's going to give me what I think I want or need in this moment, so I'm going to go and take it myself and do what I need to survive or to make myself happy. When we behave that way, it doesn't make us good people. It makes us evil people who justly deserve God's wrath and God's punishment. The Bible is very clear about that. But I want you to see this morning. In this passage, Joshua and Israel also sin. Although this is not a sin I think you can categorize based on one of the Ten Commandments, but nonetheless, it's a sin, a great sin. A sin that brings lasting consequences to Israel. Joshua and Israel's sin is not premeditated. What's their seemingly small sin? It too is a sin of self-reliance, of looking to themselves, of not seeking God and His will, a sin of living by sight rather than by faith in God. Remember what Paul says, the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave His life for me. And if we're not living that kind of life, then we're not living a life that pleases God. And here, that's what Israel's doing. They're not seeking God. They're not living by faith. They're living by sight. Not seeking God's direction before they enter into this covenant relationship with the Gibeonites. If they would have just stopped and inquired of God, and there was time to do that, if they would have just done that, God would have revealed the truth to them. But instead, they went on their own and they ended up between this rock and a hard place. What's the rock and the hard place I keep referring to? Well, the rock is that God gave them very specific instructions that they were to destroy the evil and drive out the inhabitants of the promised land. The hard place is that they've made a covenant in the name of God, and if they broke that covenant, they'd be sinning against God. If you look at verse 7, it's clear that the Israelites doubted the story of the Gibeonites, but they never took time to ask God. They relied on their own judgment, on their own understanding. And it's easy for us to be Monday morning quarterbacks, isn't it? And be critical of Joshua and Israel. But how often do we do the exact same thing? How often do we live by sight rather than by faith? How often do we look to ourselves and think, well, what can I do? How can I make any difference in the world that I live in? What difference will it make if I take a stand for what's true rather than living by faith and attempting great things for God and expecting great things from God? All too often, I've acted on my own and been self-reliant in matters that I should have been trusting God with. And later I have to beg and ask Him to come and straighten out the messes my actions have caused. And He always does, but we have to remember this. There's consequences that linger on. There's results that come as a result of relying on ourselves. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Joshua 9. These relate back to a previous sin of Israel. Back in chapter 7, if you remember, they tried to attack the town of Ai. And Joshua listened to his spies rather than consulting with God. Again, he's living by sight rather than by faith. And his spies said, the city's weak and you can send just a few thousand troops to take it. Underlying all that was the fact that Achan had sinned and gone directly against the word of God. And God gives Israel a whooping at the hands of the inhabitants of the town of Ai. They lose a decisive battle there. And what we see stated here in verses 1 and 2 of Joshua 9 is the results of that defeat. If you remember in the book of Joshua, every other time it talked about the kings of the land, it talked about how their hearts were melting in fear. Now all of a sudden they're emboldened to go up together as one and attack the Israelites. Why? Because they've seen the Israelites aren't invincible. They can be defeated. The defeat was because of sin, but that didn't matter to them. All that mattered is now it seemed like Israel could be defeated and they rose up against them. That's a consequence of the sin in chapter 7. Even though our sin is forgiven, even though the guilt of our sin is removed as far as the east is from the west, God does not always remove the consequences of our sin. And we see that here in chapter 9. We see other consequences that come as a result of the sin that we see here in chapter 9. Somehow, as you look at verse 18, the Israelites figured out they've been tricked by the Gibeonites. And what we see in verse 18 is the Israelites begin to grumble against their leaders. There's disunity that enters the community. And most of the time when you find a church that's in disunity, it's because they are not praying together, not seeking the will of God together. not relying on God together. That makes sense, doesn't it? If we're not relying on God together, then who are we relying on? We're relying on ourselves, all as individuals, and we all have our own opinions about how things ought to be done. And of course, there's going to be disunity. It's only as we seek God and rely on God and turn to God together in prayer that God unites our hearts together as one. As I said, the problem now is Israel's between a rock and a hard place. God's told them they must drive out the Canaanites, but they've made a treaty with them in the name of the Lord that they have to live up to. You see that there in verse 19. They promised the Gibeonites in the name of God that they would not harm them. There was no way out. One way or another, Israel was going to have to fail in their obligation before God. It's a consequence of their oath and their treaty. The Gibeonites would live in the land of Israel forever. Forever they would be there to remind them of their failure to rely upon God. Sometimes the consequences for our sin linger long into the future in our lives too, don't they? How about the consequences for the Gibeonites' sin? Because they relied on themselves rather than trusting God's mercy, what happens? They have to spend the rest of their lives and generations to come, they end up being servants, woodcutters, water carriers for the nation of Israel, the lowest form of servants. It sounds better than being annihilated, and it is, but I want you to think again about Rahab. Rahab, too, was part of these same people marked out for destruction there in the city of Jericho. But what happened? She cried out to God and sought His mercy, and she was brought in and made a member of the community, a member of their society, part of the lineage of King David and part of the genealogy of Jesus. But that doesn't happen to the Gibeonites. They're outsiders, servants, second-class citizens. Because rather than trusting God and His mercy, they relied on themselves. Sin always has consequences. Consequences that linger on long after the sin's been dealt with. Consequences that remind us of the sin and change the course of our lives. If you think back to Rahab, God saved her in mercy and love. What do you think would have happened to the Gibeonites if they had behaved like Rahab and come to Joshua and the Israelites and said, "We've heard of your God. We want to serve Him and worship Him alongside of you"? Do you think God would have spared them and ordered Joshua to spare them? I believe He would have. I believe He would have, because God's Word tells us over and over again that God is loving and merciful, and you won't find a single instance of anything in Scripture that of any time in Scripture where a people or a person comes to God with a truly repentant heart and God does not receive them and welcome them. I shared this with you before, but my story is pretty similar to the Gibeonites. I got saved as a young boy at summer camp because a preacher at the summer camp literally scared the liver out of me about hell and the terrors of hell. And I got saved not so much because I wanted God, but because I didn't want anything to do with hell. Was I really saved? Honestly, I don't know. But I do know this. I am so glad that God in His mercy and love continued to work in my life and changed my heart so that I desired Him and wanted to live for Him, and not just wanted Him for what He would do for me, but wanted Him because of who He was. And when that changed and my heart changed, it changed everything about how I lived. Prior to that change, I was a lot like the Gibeonites. Everything I did for God, I did as a slave, as a servant. I did out of fear, out of duty, trying to keep the salvation that I had or thought I had. When you live as a slave, you don't serve God out of love. You don't do what you do out of love. You do it out of fear of what God might do to you if you don't serve. And that's no way to live. Jesus came and He came to set you free. He died so that you could have life and have it to the full, not so you could be a second-class citizen, always worried about your salvation. You might be thinking, well, Jeff, how do you know God would have spared the Gibeonites and shown mercy to them? I already told you. God is a loving and merciful God. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. Because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. You and I are no different than the Gibeonites. They're no different from us. But when God calls us to Himself, and when He humbles us, and we truly repent, God lovingly draws us in. If God, who's rich in mercy, saved you and me, I believe He would have done the same for the Gibeonites if they would have come and humbly repented. But rather than relying on God and His mercy, they rely on a cleverly devised scheme. And they save themselves, but they're enslaved for generations to come. There's consequences to sin. And rather than trying to sweep those consequences away, we must learn to embrace them. It's not just that we try to live lives that are without sin, but it's that we learn how to deal with the consequences of our sin. And what's really interesting in this passage is we get a lesson in that, in both how the Gibeonites and the Israelites responded to their sin. When we don't deal with the consequences of our sin well, we make matters even worse. Remember King David? He's the poster child for this. He sinned with Bathsheba, committed adultery, and rather than dealing with the consequences of that sin, what did he do? He resorted to lying. He resorted to covering up. He resorted to murder. He only made things worse because he refused to deal correctly with the consequences of his sin. But here in this passage, we see both the Gibeonites and the Israelites respond to their sin and failure in a way that actually helps clean up the mess their sins caused. Joshua starts the process by going in verse 22 and confronting the Gibeonites, telling them that they're going to have to serve as water carriers and woodcutters forever in the house of Israel, in the land of Israel. And here's one of the lessons for us to remember. When we're involved in a mess caused by sin, that sin has to be confronted and dealt with. I've seen too many instances where people try to sweep things under the rug. I've been involved in marriage counseling where people have spent their whole lives as a married couple sweeping things under the rug, and they have a rug in their living room the size of Mount Everest. The Bible never tells us to ignore sin. In fact, just the opposite. Paul says in Galatians 6:1, "Brothers, if someone's caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently." As hard as it is, sometimes we have to be willing to confront evil and sin and not sweep it under the rug and ignore it. Confronting the Gibeonites was important, but Joshua does something even more important in this passage. He makes sure that the Israelites keep the oath that they swore in the name of God. We live in a world where promises don't matter. Promises are made to be broken, it seems like. But Psalm 15:1 says, "A righteous man keeps his word even when it hurts." As I was thinking about this, I was reminded of the story of Robert Cunningham, a New York City police officer back in 1984. He was eating at his favorite pizza parlor, and he got to the end of the meal, and he asked his waitress, who was his friend, "Would you rather have a tip, or would you rather split this lottery ticket I have with me?" She chose the ticket, and a few days later, it turned out to be the winning ticket worth $6 million. Robert faced a moment of truth. Would he keep his word, or would he back out? He said, "I won't back out. Friendships mean more than money." Friendship's not the motive here, though, for Joshua keeping his word to the Gibeonites. It was rooted in something far more important. Look at verse 19. "We've given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel." The promise was made in God's name. And to go back on that promise would have brought dishonor to the name of God. And that consequence would have been far more severe to the Israelites than simply having the Gibeonites continue to live in the land. What's really interesting is you read Old Testament history. 400 years later, King Saul would seek to annihilate the Gibeonites, and God sent a famine upon the land of Israel as punishment for what Saul did there, because he failed to honor this oath, this treaty that his forefathers had made 400 years earlier. When we swear an oath, when we make a promise in the name of God, God takes it seriously, even if we don't. And it would be easy for the Israelites to say, well, we don't have to honor this treaty we made because you were dishonest in making it. But it's clear that they must keep this because they swore this oath in the name of the Lord. And for their part, the Gibeonites honored the treaty they made with Israel as well. For centuries, they would serve in the house of the Lord as woodcutters and water carriers. In fact, almost 1,000 years later, you come to the book of Nehemiah, and you know what you find is the Israelites are rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple. Guess who's working side by side? It's men of Gibeon, still serving Israel and the God of Israel. Here's a lesson to remember. Our sin can be forgiven and put behind us, but the consequences linger on, and it's imperative that as we carry the name of Jesus with us, we deal with the consequences of our sin in a way that honors His name. Not adding to the mess, not hiding it, but facing up to the consequences, honoring obligations to the best of our ability, and allowing God to take the mess and work through it and do something great. And God will do that. Sometimes we wonder what good can ever come from our sin. What I want you to notice is that even though sin is rampant in chapter 9 here in the book of Joshua, God works through it all to accomplish His purpose. God bless the Gibeonites. It'd be easy for us to say being woodcutters and water carriers beats getting annihilated, but God's plan doesn't stop there. Part of their work took place in the sanctuary, serving both Israel and God in exchange for their lives. God gave them a purpose. As you go through the rest of the Old Testament, the Gibeonites would never pose a problem for the Israelites, never lead them into idolatry. In fact, it appears that they too would become worshipers, part of the worshiping community of Israel over time. Rather than being a stumbling block to Israel, they became their allies, their helpers. When we give all of who we are to God, everything, the good and the bad, God works through it to accomplish His purpose. Earlier I mentioned David at Bathsheba and how David covered up his sin. But when he finally came clean, what did God do? God worked and began to work through that. The son that they conceived as a result of adultery died. But Bathsheba would go on to have another son named Solomon, who would become king of Israel. And Jesus' family tree runs right through Bathsheba and her son Solomon. As hard as it might be to believe, God takes our sin and even the consequences of our sin and brings good out of it. We know it's true. Paul in Romans 8:28 says, "All things work together for good for those who love the Lord." That phrase, "all things," I want you to know this morning, it's all-inclusive. It's the good, it's the bad, it's the ugly, it's everything in our lives. God uses everything to accomplish His purpose and even to bring good to our lives. There's no greater illustration of this than the cross, is there? As a consequence of our sin, what happened to Jesus, the innocent Lamb of God? He was slain there for our sin. That was a great evil, but think of the good that came to us as a result of that. Out of that evil, God made a way for us to be made right with Him. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, "God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God." Out of the evil of what happened at the cross, we become the righteousness of God. And I want to tell you this morning. If you're struggling with sin, if you're struggling with the consequences of sin in your life today, there is no better place for you to go than the cross, because the cross has the power. It's the only thing that has the power to take what is evil and transform it to good. Own your sin, embrace the consequences, and then give it all to Jesus and let Him work through it to bring good to your life. That's what the cross is all about. It can redeem your failures and allow God to turn even the worst failures in our lives to glorious victories. Pray with me. Father, we come to You this morning. We don't like to admit the truth and own it about ourselves, but we are a sinful people.